Deuteronomy, beginning in chapter 4, verses 41 to 43, and then continuing in chapter 19 from the English Standard Version. Then Moses set apart three cities in the east of Jordan that the manslayer may flee there. Anyone who kills his neighbor unintentionally without being at enmity with him in time past, he may flee to one of these cities and save his life. Bezer in the wilderness and the tableland for the Reubenites, Ramoth and Gilead for the Gadites, and Golan in Bashan for the Manassites. And then continuing in chapter 19. When the Lord your God cuts off the nations whose land the Lord your God has given you, and you dispossess them, and dwell in their cities and their houses, you shall set apart three cities for yourselves in the land that the Lord your God has given you to possess. You shall measure the distances and divide the three parts into three parts, the area of the land that the Lord your God gives you as a possession, so that the manslayer may flee to them. This is the provision for the manslayer, who by fleeing there may save his life. If anyone kills his neighbor unintentionally, without having hated him in the past, as when someone goes into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood and his hand swings the axe to cut down a tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he may flee to one of these cities and live. Lest the avenger of blood in hot anger pursue the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long, and strike him fatally, though the man did not deserve to die, since he had not hated his neighbor in the past. Therefore I command you, you shall set apart three cities. And if the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as he has sworn to your fathers, and gives you the land that he has promised to give your fathers, provided you're careful to keep all these commandments, which I command you today, by loving the Lord your God and forever walking in his ways, then you shall add three other cities to these three, lest innocent blood be shed in your land, that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance, and so the guilt of bloodshed be upon you. But if anyone hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and attacks him and strikes him fatally so that he dies and flees into one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send him and take him from there and hand him over to the avenger of blood so that he may die. Your eye shall not pity him, but you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from Israel so that it may be well with you. This is the living and enduring word of God. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would give us insight this morning into your word, but particularly, though, as it reveals to us your heart. Father, we want to see you. We want to understand what you are trying to tell us about yourself and your standards and your provision. So we pray that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to respond to the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Before I begin my message this morning, I have a question for you. I promised last week to ask you. How many of you invited at least one person this past week, either verbally or with one of the cards? Wow, good job. Okay, a number you did. I'm going to continue to encourage you. If you weren't here last week, we gave everybody five of these cards. There are a bunch of them out on the table there. On the one side is an invitation to our church, and on the back side is a website that has answers to life's tough questions. And so we're encouraging everybody to look for opportunities to give these cards. So take five of them. If you've given out some, take a few more. And each week I'm going to ask, did you invite somebody? Did you give them a card? Or did you verbally invite them? So I'm going to continue to encourage you to do that. Wouldn't it be a neat thing if everybody in this valley had received a personal invitation? May it not be that they don't come because they weren't invited. There will be other reasons why they won't come. But may it not be that no one is not coming to God's house because they've never been invited. Okay, this morning we're looking at something the Bible calls cities of refuge. Now, the phrase cities of refuge was not in our text this morning. It actually comes more from the book of Numbers when it was mentioned as, by that name. You may see if you have an English standard or a new National version that has kind of a subtitle, Cities of Refuge, but the actual text comes from previously in the in the Pentateuch. But in order to understand the place of these cities, we're going to need to look at two other concepts. First, the sin of murder, or the value of human life, and then secondly, the kinsman redeemer, or the avenger of blood. So we're going to look at those two briefly, and then we'll attempt to see how God's provision is given to us in these things we call the city of refuge, or a place of refuge that he has given us. So let's start by looking at, what is the sin of murder? Why is the sin of murder so important? What is the value of human life? The sixth commandment in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5 says that you shall not murder. Now, it's interesting to note that the Hebrew word murder there also covers causing human death through carelessness or negligence. I found that interesting as I studied that. It's not that you intentionally take somebody's life, but that you take somebody's life through negligence or carelessness. And I think I, for one at least, cannot imagine taking somebody's life intentionally, but it comes awfully close to home when I think of negligence and carelessness. But at any rate, what makes murder so evil? In Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6, we read that, "For your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. For every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man I'll require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by his blood, by man shall his blood be shed." Why? Because God made man in his own image. You see, it's the image bearing that makes mankind different than the animals. The reason why killing a human being intentionally is evil, while killing an animal is not evil. Now, some of you, like myself, if we weren't able to buy meat in the stores, I might become a vegetarian. I can't imagine killing an animal in order to eat it, but I don't have a moral problem with buying meat in the market. And so, again, we each need to make that decision. I know we have some in our congregation who do not eat any meat. I don't know their reasons necessarily, but it's hard for us. We have a lot of people in our world today, especially in this country, who are, some of you are animal lovers. You have pets. You enjoy your dogs. And you may have heard about in China eating dogs. I can't imagine, because you love the animals. Well, it's a difficult subject, but we need to understand that any animal is on a different plane than a human being, because we bear the image of God. That's what makes killing a human being intentionally, in a murderous sense, sinful, and it brings us liable to judgment before God, whereas killing an animal does not make us liable before God. It may make you liable before some human courts, but it will not make you liable before God. Secondly, we see that the scriptures clearly teach the concept of capital punishment, the death penalty for a murder. Exodus 21:12, "Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death." That's said also in Leviticus 24:17. Numbers 35:18-19, "The murderer shall be put to death. The avenger of blood shall himself put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death." Numbers 35, later on the same chapter, verses 30-33, "If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses." No person shall be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. "Moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death. He shall be put to death. And you shall accept no ransom for him who has fled to a city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the high priest. You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in, except by the blood of the one who shed it." So we see the scriptures clearly teach that penalty from Genesis on through the books of Moses to the law given by Moses, that the penalty, the wage of sin, is death. The wage of murder is death. There is a clear biblical precedent, if not mandate, that a person who commits murder, certainly if it's intentional, and we're going to define murder shortly, but there is a difference between murder and accidental death. I'm going to come back to that in a minute. But we do need to accept the fact that the scriptures clearly teach that intentional murder deserves to be, a intentional murderer deserves to be put to death. So when is killing someone not deserving of the death penalty? When is killing someone else murder, thereby deserving of death? Deuteronomy 19, verses 4 to 5, we read, "This is the rule concerning the man who kills another and flees there to save his life. One who kills his neighbor unintentionally, without malice or aforethought," as the English Standard translates it. "For instance, a man may go into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood, and as he swings his axe to the tree, the head flies off and hits his neighbor and kills him, and then that man can flee to one of these cities and save his life." The point is there that he would save his life because a relative of that person who died would become the avenger of blood, and we'll talk about that in a minute, who might come after him and be able to kill him without any repercussions in their society and their culture. Numbers 35:15 says, "Anyone who kills a person with what? Without intent may flee to these cities of refuge." But, go back a little further in Numbers 35, "If a man hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and assaults him and kills him, and then flees to one of these cities, the elders in his town shall send for him, bring him back to the city, and hand him over to the avenger of blood to die. Show him no pity. You must purge from Israel the guilt of shedding innocent blood so that it may go well with you." So you see the distinction between that which is an intentional taking of somebody else's life versus somebody who accidentally takes somebody else's life. Okay, so what does it mean then to say that the government has the power of the sword? Why are you saying then that if a person takes somebody's life, then they need to die? Okay, well, what about the executioner who is doing it at the mandate of the state? What about this avenger of the blood? He's killing somebody. Well, why doesn't he deserve to die? Well, Romans 13, verses 1 to 4, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of one who's in authority? Then do what's good and you'll receive his approval, for he's God's servant for good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he's a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." Now, we're going to talk about the avenger of blood a little bit more in a minute. But the point is that governments are functioning as this avenger of blood, which we're going to see again. There's a distinction between somebody who takes the law into their own hands. In fact, what's the difference between murder and killing of someone in war? Murder is the premeditated taking of the law into one's own hands as opposed to the lawful government established by a community. Very different. And the avenger of blood is part of that. And we're going to talk, as I say, about that in a minute and how that relates to our current status of the government taking the life of somebody who's a murderer. In order to do that, we need to understand this concept of the kinsman redeemer or the avenger of the blood. Only by the execution of the murderer we just read could the stain of innocent blood be removed from the land. In other words, when somebody murders someone else, there's a stain on the land. That blood cries out, like it said back in the beginning of Genesis when Cain killed Abel, and his blood cried out to God. When someone is murdered, that stains the land. It was one of the precepts given to the sons of Noah back in Genesis 9:6, that whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood shall be shed. In other words, that is by the avenger of blood. Now, we need to understand that there was no court system in Israel as such. There was no police force. They couldn't lock them up in a jail, and then there was not some setup where they would execute them. We understand that there were times where people were stoned to death and various other things. The community would do it, but it wasn't like you would go to trial in the way we think of it today. The avenger of blood had that responsibility. We're going to see that in a minute again, but the avenger of the blood was also called the kinsman redeemer. The Hebrew word there is ga'al, which is sometimes translated redeemer, sometimes kinsman redeemer. It speaks of redeeming. It's the idea, again, of a close relative who avenges, ransoms, it does the part of the next of kin, so to speak, to protect. In other words, The fact there was somebody who would avenge a death was a deterrent for people just killing somebody. We'll also see this kinsman redeemer in Deuteronomy 25, where a brother would marry the widow who had been living with him to provide her with an heir for his brother's estate. And the whole idea, we saw that in the book of Ruth, where Boaz in Ruth 4, 1-10, where in verse 5 of chapter 4, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, this kinsman redeemer would take Ruth as his wife. When he gave that to Boaz, Boaz could become that surrogate kinsman redeemer, so to speak. So the idea of the kinsman redeemer was also the same thing. The same word was used then for the avenger of blood. He was the one who brought justice to a deceased family member. So one function of the kinsman redeemer then was this idea of being avenger of blood. It was not necessarily the mark of an ethnically primitive society. Rather, it was a mark of a less complex, you might say less centralized form of government. The duty of the nearest kinsman to avenge the death of a slaughtered relative was customary in that age. It's still common in many Arab or Eastern cultures. Moses incorporated it in an approved form in the legislative code, the civil law that he put. For the protection of unintentional homicide, then, they provided these cities of refuge. Three had already been designated as such on the other side of the Jordan before they entered the Promised Land. In Deuteronomy 4, we read earlier in verse 41, and also back in Numbers 35:11. And three were going to be established in the land when they conquered it into the west of the Jordan River in Canaan. Now, these cities of refuge foreshadow God's grace in his son Jesus Christ in becoming, in his incarnation, our kinsman redeemer, the one who redeems us by his own death. He is both the avenger of blood and the one who dies. And so in the twofold aspect of his redemptive sacrifice as a price paid and liberation accomplished on our behalf, and as the deliverance wrought and yet to be consummated for believers. So there's this already not yet of Christ's function as our kinsman redeemer. All of us are guilty. All of us have earned death by the fact that we have all sinned, and the wage of sin is death. And so the gift of God, something which has been paid in full by the kinsman redeemer, we have been redeemed by the blood of the kinsman redeemer who in a sense you might say the Father was a kinsman redeemer and Jesus was us in a sense, but it's God has taken upon himself our just penalty, which is what the kinsman redeemer was doing. He was bringing the just penalty on the murderer, since they did not have a system set up where a sheriff or a police force would come in and do that. Now, also, this should help us to see that the gospel should make a huge difference when somebody harms us in some way. I've observed this as I've read about various people. I understand that if one of your family members was murdered, and the person who murdered them went to trial and was convicted of the death penalty, you would be invited to watch the execution of that murderer. And I've read drastic contrasts between those who have a sense of satisfaction and that person got what they deserved, and there's a sense of, you might even say, self-righteous justification in that person getting their just desserts. And we all sense that. You've all even seen in watching movies, you see somebody who's just really evil and does everything that's wrong, and we want to see them get their just desserts, versus somebody who really understands the gospel. And they see somebody who is justly being put to death, and rather than feeling joyful, they grieve because this person has gone to that depth, because that person is so broken and so lost. And so the gospel enables us to see people not from a view of self-righteous condemnation, but rather from humble compassion at the lostness and the brokenness which God has, I trust, delivered us from. Thirdly, we want to look at then this place of refuge, the city of refuge that God has provided, that he provided here in Deuteronomy for the people as they came into the new land, and what that looks like for us today. First of all, we see the need for that city and the contrast between the intentional and the unintentional taking a person's life. In Exodus 21, 12 to 14, we read of that contrast versus the one who strikes somebody intentionally versus somebody who did it unintentionally. In 1 Kings 1:50 and 2:28, we see two different men who took hold of the altar in the temple in the hope of not being killed by King Solomon. When David died, he left a charge to Solomon to settle accounts with three men in particular who had wronged him. His general Boaz, one of his sons who tried to take the throne without David's knowledge before David died, and I forget who the third one was, but these two men in particular, Abijah and Joab, when they found out that they were going to be killed by the king, went into the sanctuary and they grabbed a hold of the horn of the altar. This was, in a sense, they're trying to say, to have God protect me, God be my refuge. But we find that in both cases they were guilty, so they were killed anyway. Now, it would be rather impractical for most people to do this. Most people were not near Jerusalem. They couldn't go into the temple and grab a hold of the horns of the altar. So God mandated that three cities of refuge be established on each side of the Jordan River and distributed equally, with the roads put in good condition so that people who needed to get to a city of refuge could do so before the Avenger of Blood would catch them and take their life. The Avenger of Blood of the Kinsman Redeemer. Now, these six cities of refuge were included in the 48 cities that were assigned to the Levites throughout the land. And many of you know the Levites were the only tribe, the only of the 12 sons of Israel, so to speak, that did not receive an area of land, but rather cities within the lands given to the other tribes. So there were 48 cities assigned to the Levites that were spread throughout the nation of Israel. And then these six cities were, six of those 48 were cities of refuge. And they kind of imply there are going to be three others that were never, seemed in any way, never be established. It's interesting that they're nowhere they mentioned anywhere in Scripture. And since no later writer after the conquest of Canaan would have invented this provision, verse 9, where it talks about these other three cities, seems to be one more evidence of the authentic Mosaic authorship. In other words, it wasn't written after the fact. After the fact, they wouldn't have included three cities that never came to be. But the fact that Moses does mention these three cities that never came to be, again, is just one little side evidence. So what's the difference then between presumptuous and accidental killing? In Deuteronomy 19, as we looked at in verses 4 to 6, there's one person who kills somebody without malice or aforethought, as the English Standard says it, is purely an accident, versus the one who intentionally lies in wait. And he says these cities then are placed that the Avenger of the Blood would protect him from this Avenger of Blood, this kinsman redeemer who might pursue him in a rage to avenge their relative. So if an avenger of the blood should be so unreasonable as to demand satisfaction shed by accident only, then the city of refuge was a place that would protect them. Matthew Henry comments that the sins of ignorance indeed do expose us to the wrath of God, but there is relief provided if by faith and repentance we make use of it. Paul, who had been a persecutor of the church, received mercy because he did it ignorantly. And Christ prayed for his crucifiers, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." In other words, the city of refuge is a place that people can go who want to go for that refuge. It's something we need to choose. And part of it is, again, acknowledging our need. And if we don't acknowledge our need and we don't go there, we don't have that protection. So these cities of refuge made a clear distinction between the murderer who willfully and intentionally murdered someone and someone who killed another person accidentally. You know, we have both kinds of sin, don't we? We have some sin that we do really with little or no thought. Gut reaction, we do it accidentally versus that which we do very much know what we're doing and know we shouldn't do it, and we do it anyway. In fact, we might say again that sin is not even so much what we do as our heart attitudes. And these were never meant to provide sanctuary for the willful murderer. They were always meant to be for the one who did it and repented of it, the one who acknowledged that what they did was wrong, what happened, the results were wrong. You see, the one who intentionally laid in wait, who intentionally murdered somebody that involved a certain amount of thinking and planning was very different than the one who did it accidentally or even in a moment of weakness. So what is our place or city of refuge? In Jesus Christ, Matthew Henry points out, there is no refuge for presumptuous sinners that still go on in their trespass. Presumption. Presumption has this idea again that I'm covered by grace so I can do what I want. No, there is no place for that in the life of a Christian. God does not say you can do whatever you want and then come and claim forgiveness. But on the other hand, we do all sin. And we, as often as we do that, we need to repent, acknowledge that it was wrong. It's not a license to do what is wrong, but it is the freedom, if you will, to be forgiven every time we blow it. He goes on to say, if we thus sin willfully and go on in it, there remains no sacrifice. Hebrews 10:26. Those that flee to Christ from their sins shall be safe in him, but not those that expect to be sheltered because they sin with, see, it's a presumption. If I sin with an attitude that says, you know, it really doesn't matter what I do because Christ already paid for it. We're re-crucifying Christ. And that in itself, that attitude in itself is deserving of judgment and needs to be repented of. The city's picture salvation we have in Jesus Christ, the one to whom we have fled for refuge because death is pursuing us. The avenger of blood, you might say, is the God of this world is pursuing us. The judgment is pursuing us. The just judgment is pursuing us. And so we recognize again that we flee to Christ for refuge because we know that we have earned this death. Now, it's interesting also that we see in the text that if you go there, if you went to one of these cities of refuge and you were exonerated from willful murder, that you had to stay there in that city of refuge until the high priest died. And if you left that city of refuge, then the avenger of blood could still kill you. I always thought that seemed kind of harsh. That would be kind of really a bummer. If you accidentally killed somebody and you had to leave your family and your land and your home and go to the city of refuge and you had to stay in that city of refuge until the high priest died, until I realized who was our high priest. You see, when we flee to Jesus as our refuge, we need to stay there until the high priest dies. Who's the high priest? He doesn't die. See, and his death frees us. His death frees us now so we don't need to worry about whether we're in that physical place because we are in him. He is our refuge. In Numbers 35:25, we read, "The congregation shall rescue the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall restore him to his city of refuge to which he hath fled, and he shall live until the death of the high priest." Psalm 119:114, we say to God, "You are my refuge and my shield. I have put my hope in your word." Psalm 142:5, "I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge." Psalm 41:6, "God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble." The refuge, a place to go for safety, a place to go when we're in danger, a place to go to be protected. He is our fortress. He is our rock. He is our city of refuge. Because each of us are guilty, and each of us know in our hearts that the avenger of the blood has right to us apart from the penalty that Jesus has already paid for us. You see, we need to understand that, my friends, and I think I probably lost some of the kids in all this teaching. This is a little bit more teaching. It's a difficult passage to preach on this morning, but again, I hope that each of us, as we come to this table here this morning, remember that what we're celebrating is that the avenger of blood has been satisfied. That we all had every reason to fear the avenger of blood before the sacrifice that was paid. And we now can come to Christ as our refuge, as our city of refuge, and we can remain in him until the high priest dies. And he doesn't die. He did die. You see, already not yet, isn't it? We're already with him for eternity, and yet we're not yet with him. He has died, and yet he lives. And so we come celebrating his death, remembering at the same time that he lives, and that we also have the hope that yet we die, still will we live. So as we come to this table again this morning, we do want to do so with a sense again, a dual sense of thankfulness and acceptance of the fact that this death that happened was to avenge the death that we have earned. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for becoming the avenger of death and becoming the one that the avengers took to death for us. Father, we come to you today as our refuge, as our place of refuge. We long to be in your city forever. We don't want to leave you as our refuge, but rather we want to know what it is to live with you, to know you. Father, may we have that dual sense of guilt and awareness of why you died, with the assurance that your death accomplished everything that we could hope for. That we indeed are far worse than we even begin to understand, while at the same time being far more loved than we could ever hope for. Father, as we participate this morning in this sacrament, may your grace grip our hearts anew. In Jesus' name, amen.